able and turn with me this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're reading at verse 27, please. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 27. And we're seeking to give an overview of each book of the Bible, and we're seeking to do it in one evening. And so tonight we come to the first book of Samuel. Chapter 2 and verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the day is come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in mine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's office, that I may eat a piece of bread. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. In the original Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel formed one book. So did 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And these books were first divided by the scholars working on the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language. The reason for the division in each case seems to be that written Greek requires at least one-third space more than Hebrew. And so the translators were forced to divide each of the books of Samuel and of Kings and of Chronicles into two, either because there was a limit to the length of scroll available, or in order to make the scrolls easier to handle. In our English Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel appear among what we call the historical books. In the Hebrew Bible, however, they are considered as one book, and they are among the former prophets. Now, we might ask ourselves the question tonight, how should we approach this book of 1 Samuel? Well, we could approach it in many different ways. We could approach this book tonight geographically. We need to keep in mind that the majority of action in the both books of Samuel take place in and around the central highlands of the land of Israel. The nation of Israel was largely concentrated in an area that was about 90 miles from the hill country of Ephraim in the north to the hill country of Judea in the south, and about 15 to 35 miles east to west. The major cities of 1 and 2 Samuel are to be found in these central highlands of Israel. Shiloh, the residence of Eli and the tabernacle. Ramah, the hometown of Samuel. Gibeah, the headquarters of Saul. Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. Hebron, David's capital when he was anointed king over Judah. Jerusalem, when he was anointed king over all the tribes of Israel. And so we could approach this book tonight geographically. I suppose tonight we could approach this book historically. Abraham, the father of the Jews, lived around 2000 BC. David came to the throne around 1000 BC. And this first book of Samuel covers the history of Israel from the time of the judge, Eli the priest, to the death of Saul. You remember that in one of our previous studies, we divided the Old Testament into four parts of about 500 years each. From 2000 to 1500 BC, we discovered that Israel were led by the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, though they were not a nation at that time. From 1500 BC to 1000 BC, they were led by the prophets, from Moses to Samuel. From 1000 BC to 500 BC, they were led by the princes, the kings, from Saul and onwards. And then from 500 BC, right up to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were led by the priests, from Joshua, a priest who returned to Judah from exile under Zerubbabel to Caiaphas in the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, none of those leaders were ideal. And each leader brought his own flaws to the task. You see, the nation needed a leader who was prophet, priest, and king, and they found that person in our Lord Jesus Christ. Each stage, therefore, was a foreshadowing of the ideal leader who was to come. You see, just as in the book of Acts, when we look at the book of Acts in the New Testament, we could say that it's a book of transition. So the first book of Samuel is also a book of transition. It's a book of change. The long period of the judges with its unsettled government, its religious apostasy, its social problems were about to end. The theocracy, Israel ruled by God, was coming to an end, and the monarchy was beginning to shape. And so 1 Samuel is a book of transition. I suppose we could look at this book geographically or historically. We could look at this book, of course, spiritually. As we have said, this book is a book of transition from theocracy to the monarchy. Now, it was always God's intention to give Israel a king. As far back as Genesis chapter 49, Jacob had prophesied, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You remember that in the law of Moses, God gave instructions as to who could be king and who could not be king, and restrictions were placed upon such a king. My friends, the great sin of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel was anticipating the purpose of God and insisting on a king of their choice instead of waiting for the king of God's choice. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look at the elders coming before Samuel. And verse 4 says this, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people. and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, they wanted to become, according to verse 5, just like the nations. Just like the nations. I wonder, do you know Christian believers tonight, and they're spoiled, and their testimony is ruined, because they wanted to become like the people of the world around them. Israel wanted to become like the nations. But there's something else there. I want you to see the deeper meaning. Look at verse 7. God says, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Sidlow Baxter says, this is the central spiritual message of the book. Israel rejecting God. You see, the Lord had called Israel into a unique relationship Himself and Israel. And God Himself was Israel's invisible King. Through disobedience of the people, they brought chastisement upon themselves from time to time. But they attributed this to the fact that they had no human invisible King such as the surrounding nations had. But now as Samuel ages and as his family proves corrupt, the people take the opportunity to press for a human king. You see, Israel wanted the seen, not the unseen. Israel wanted the visible, not the invisible. Israel wanted the human, not the divine. Israel wanted second best, not God's best. God has His best things for the few who dare to stand the test. God has His second choice for those who will not take His best. Incidentally, God's ideal form of government is not a democracy. And God's ideal form of government is not a republic. It is not the government of the people, by the people, for the people. That's man's form of ideal government, the very best that man can produce. But God looks on and He likens it to a mixture of iron and clay. My friends, God's kind of government, the kind of government that is yet to be imposed upon this earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it will be theocratic. It will be Christocratic. It will be government of the world by Jesus Christ. And so we could look upon these books tonight, geographically, historically, spiritually, or biographically. The Bible deals, doesn't it, in a very real way, an honest way, with its main characters. I wonder, as you've read through the book of Samuel, have you ever noticed the contrast? Let me illustrate some for you. Eli on the one hand, Samuel on the other. David on the one hand, Saul on the other. Jonathan on the one hand, Absalom on the other. Now, 1 Samuel is the story of 4 men. Eli, Samuel, Saul, David. Their stories are so interwoven that the story of Eli overlaps that of Samuel, the story of Samuel overlaps that of Saul, and the story of Saul overlaps that of David. Now, I've divided our outline tonight very simply. First of all, I want us to look at Eli and Samuel. That's the first 8 chapters. Then secondly, I want us to look at Samuel and Saul. That's chapters 9 through 15. And then thirdly, I want us to look at Saul and David. And that takes us from chapters 16 to 31. The first section of this book has been called what Raymond Brown calls a true-to-life mixture of joy and tragedy. The story of Samuel's birth and Hannah's delight dominates chapters 1 to 3. While the story of Ichabod's birth and Eli's grief makes sad reading in chapter 4. You see, the events in these opening chapters center around Hannah, a godly mother. She put the Lord first. She believed in prayer. She kept her vows. And she gave God all the glory. Hannah was the wife of Elkanah, and her name means gracious. And she's one of the most gracious ladies in all of the Word of God. Driven to desperation because she was unfruitful, she besieged the throne of God, promising God that if God gave her a son, she would give that son back to God, right back to God. And so she did. When that little boy was born, she called him Samuel, which means asked of God, as though to constantly remind herself of her promise. You see, she didn't want to fall into the sin of Eli, who put his son before the Lord. She gave him an effect to Eli, and she said, Eli, you train him to be a man of God. How she must have prayed before, how she must have prayed for that little boy day and night. You see, she prayed for the gift of that little boy, but now she's praying for the growth of that little boy. And over her life can be written that one sentence that she uttered to Eli when she brought the boy to him. For this child I prayed. Incidentally, tonight you may be teaching the Sunday school, the Good News Club. I wonder, can you say, for this child I prayed? A little girl was spending a night away far from home. And at bedtime she knelt down beside her bed with her hostess. And she expected, as she prayed, that she would get the usual prompting that she got at home. And finding her hostess unable to help her, she prayed, Lord, please excuse me. I can't remember my prayers, and I'm staying with a mother who doesn't know how to pray. Well, let me ask you tonight. Are you a mother who knows how to pray? Not asking you, are you a mother who knows how to speak? I'm not asking you, are you a mother who knows how to gossip? I'm asking you, are you a mother who knows how to pray? For good or bad, for heaven or hell, a mother's influence is tremendous. It's not surprising, therefore, to learn that Lord Byron, the prominent poet, lived a reckless and vicious life, for his mother was rash and violent. Nero was 14 years emperor of Rome. He was one of the most evil men of all time, and his mother was a murderess. On the other hand, the mothers of Sir Walter Scott, the mothers of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, the mothers of St. Augustine were remarkable for their graciousness, their godliness, their intelligence, like mother, like child. That's why one man was led to say, give me a generation of Christian mothers, and I will undertake to change the face of society in 12 months. Isn't it interesting that Hannah's trial drove her to worship? Flip back for a moment to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Hannah's trial drove her to worship. It says in verse number 19, and they, Hannah and Elkanah, rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? That Hannah's trial drove her to the place of worship. That's not a challenge. You see, it seems to be the pattern that when believers face difficulties, afflictions, disappointments, trials, they don't pray. They don't worship. They stay at home. They take a weekend break from the church and go somewhere else in order to cheer themselves up. My friend, the solution to your problem is never found in absence from the assembly of God's people. Hannah was a woman of prayer. It's no surprise that Samuel was a man of prayer. Not only is there brought before us Hannah, a godly mother, but Eli was a careless father. You say, well, who was Eli? Well, religiously he was the high priest. Nationally he was the judge, for Eli judged Israel 40 years. Domestically he was a father who had lost control. How tragic it is when a servant of the Lord, and a high priest at that, fails to win his own sons to the Lord. You see what chapter 2 and verse 12 says? Have a look at it. Here's what it says. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You see, grace doesn't run in our bloodstream. Unbelieving parents tonight have sons and daughters who are Christians. And Christian parents tonight have unbelieving children. But believers ought to do their best to win their children to the Lord. Now, because Eli was a priest, his sons became a priest. To them, it wasn't a calling, it was a career, it wasn't a passion, it was a position. They remind me of the preacher to whom it was asked, "Was you sent or did you just went?" Well, you see, these sons just went. They weren't interested in the Lord. They were only interested in lust. For they slept with the women who assisted in the temple services. They weren't interested in the master. They were only interested in money. For the Bible says they stole from the very people whom they were supposed to serve. They didn't care about the scriptures. They only cared about self-indulgence. For the Bible says they knew not the Lord. Now, it's not always a man's fault if his children are unsaved. There's many a godly parent who has an ungodly child. I wonder tonight, have you unconverted children? I wonder tonight, does the devil beat you over the head about it? Leave them with the Lord. Sometimes God waits that he might keep your heart tender towards others who are yet unsaved. In Eli's case, however, the children who were unregenerate is noted among his other faults. I mean, Eli rebuked them, but he didn't restrain them. And therefore, because of that, he came under the judgment of God. Some time ago, a columnist in one of Chicago's daily newspapers read a letter from a distraught mother. The mother had written into the paper and she said, "My son is 17 years of age. He won't listen to one thing I say. He's in with the wrong crowd. He's in trouble with the police. He's in trouble with the law. What can I do?" The columnist's answer was brutally frank. "Shrink him down to 17 months and start all over again." Well, how many wish they could? But what we cannot do, God can do. For the gospel is not a reduction of age, it's a new birth altogether. Eli failed with his sons, but thank God he didn't fail with Samuel. For notice, not only Hannah, a godly mother, and Eli, a careless father, but notice Samuel, a devoted son. Now, the Jews regarded Samuel as a national leader second only to Moses. You see, Samuel was the man who was going to lead them out of the time of the judges into those of the kings. He was going to lay the foundation for a prosperous development of the monarchy. It was Samuel who bridged the gap between the priests and the kings and founded the prophetic order in Israel. He was the last of the judges. He was the first of the prophets. He became Israel's man of destiny. Samuel was an educator. He was the one who founded the school of the prophets. It was a kind of theological seminary where young men were trained in the scriptures. He was a prophet. He put the word before the world. He wasn't a priest, but we find in this book, he was a man who offered priestly sacrifices. He was a judge. He put integrity before indulgence. He was a king maker who put greatness before glory. My friends, Moses was the deliverer who created a nation. But then the nation sinned and sank down deep in defeat and despair. And just when Israel's situation, its national situation, its spiritual condition appeared hopeless, Samuel restored them. He recreated them. He led them from victory to victory. Now it's interesting that during these days, messages from the Lord were rare. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Messages from God were rare. But one night, while Samuel was sleeping in the temple, the Lord called him. He thought it was Eli at the first, but eventually he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Later on, the Lord would say to Samuel, "Speak, servant, for thy Lord heareth," because Samuel became a man of God and a man of prayer. I wonder tonight, are you living where the Lord can speak to you? Are you living where the Lord can use you? Thus Samuel lived in and ministered in a time of animosity. We read, "And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." Samuel was there standing for the truth right in the forefront of the battle. Samuel ministered in a time of apostasy. The emergence of a prophet in Israel always is a telltale sign. When you see a prophet appearing on the stage of Israel's history, you know that that nation has turned away from God. You know that they're in a backslidden state. The priesthood has failed. So God raises up a prophet to preach the word. Samuel ministered in a time of activity. "For when Israel demanded a king," we read, "but the thing displeased Samuel, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord." You see, up until now, God had not spoken to the people in widespread visions, but now everyone knew that Samuel was God's prophet and that the word of the Lord was with him. Do you know what his first task was? To declare Eli's doom. What a message for a man of God. To tell Eli that the judgment of God was to come upon him and upon his children. It was the start of Samuel's prophetic ministry, and it wasn't the last time that the word that he gave would be hard to receive. And so these opening chapters are all taken up with Hannah. Godly mother, Eli, careless father, Samuel, a devoted son, Israel, a superstitious nation. Now, when we come to the chapters 4 to 7, the Ark of the Covenant is brought before us. I suppose we could put it like this. We see the Ark's capture by the Philistines in chapter 4. We see the Ark's victory in chapter 5. We see the Ark's return in chapter 6. And we see the Ark's rest in chapter 7. You see, the Philistines are still occupying parts of Israel, especially on the west coast. And they're a threat to the nation. Israel lost 4,000 men in a preliminary battle. And that should have told them right away that the Lord was displeased. Did they repent? No. Did they turn to the Lord in prayer and confession? No. They resorted to superstition and they took the ark to the battlefield. Remember that? And because they put their trust in the Ark of the Covenant, because they put their trust in the Ark of God rather than the God of the Ark, God allowed the Philistines to defeat them. Remember the story. The ark was taken. Hophni and Phinehas was slain. You remember that when Eli heard the news that the ark of the Lord was taken, he was a big man. And you remember that he fell off the seat and broke his neck and he died. You see, instead of revering the ark as the symbol of the presence of God, Israel were turning the ark into a religious relic. You and I can make the same mistake today in relation to Christian symbols. You see, when we rely on the outward form without the inward reality, we just become like the Pharisees. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. After Eli's grim death, responsibility as judge in Israel falls to Samuel. And so we move to the second section of the book, Samuel and Saul. Now, I want you to see tonight that Samuel is the living link between the theocracy and the monarchy. It had always been God's intention to give Israel a king in his own time, in his own way. Israel's impatience forced the issue, and so the Lord gave them the kind of king they demanded. Saul, later in his purpose, he gave them the kind of king he had intended to give them all along, David. John Hunt was a missionary in the 19th century to the cannibals of Fiji. Writing on one occasion to another missionary about the issue of holiness, he urged his friend to join him in prayer that they would escape the curse of a useless life. The curse of a useless life. You know, God had rich purposes for Saul, but it all ended in tragedy. Wasn't always so. I mean, look at Saul's initial devotion. In his old age, Samuel anoints Saul king. Indeed, Saul was anointed at Ramah, chapter 9. Saul was appointed at Mizpah, chapter 10. And Saul was acclaimed at Gilgal, chapter 11. It all began so well. Saul's attractive. He's strong. He's considerate. He's meek. He's controlled, he's just, he's courageous, he stands head and shoulders above his fellow countrymen. He was handsome, he was humble, he was strong, he was tall, he was every inch a king. When Israel saw him, when the Israelites saw him, they cried, "God save the king." God tried to, but Saul interfered. He started well. Initial devotion. Now let me take you back for a moment. Let me take you down the corridor of time tonight to the days after your conversion. Do you remember those days? Do you remember your initial devotion to the Lord? Do you remember the freshness of your first love? Do you remember when it was springtime in your soul? How you yearned to hunger after the Word of God, when your heart was filled with love for Christ, when you had a passion for souls, when you had a concern for the lost, when you loved your fellow believers? No bitterness, no grudges. That was then. What about now? You see, Saul goes from devotion to decline. For notice his gradual decline. Someone has said that power corrupts and Saul changes. Dr. George Sweeting, the minister of Moody Bible Church, on one occasion said, "Collapse in the Christian life is rarely a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. Spiritual decline can be so gradual before we know we've fallen." You see, Saul began that downward spiral that ultimately led to his defeat, his disgrace, his death. The Lord says in chapter 15, he's turned back from following me. What brought about this decline? Well, Saul was impatient. Saul was impatient. Turn over to chapter 10 for a moment. Samuel's speaking to him here in verse 8, and he says to Saul, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Samuel was supposed to come to Gilgal in 7 days to make a sacrifice, but when he's late, Saul takes the matter into his own hands and he offered the burnt offering. My friend, Saul has no right to make a priestly sacrifice. Saul is a king, not a priest. But in the stress of the moment, his line of impatience cracks and he rushes ahead of God. The result, he lost his cry. I wonder, are you like that tonight? Isn't it interesting that the early church didn't start with activity, but with passivity? Isn't that interesting? You remember those early believers were waiting on the Lord. They were obeying the Lord by waiting. I wonder tonight, is steady patience what you need? Patience to face the problems of family life. Patience to confront the discouragements of church life. Patience to meet the frustrations of secular life. Saul was impatient. something else. Saul was irreverent. Turn over to chapter 15. You remember God's word concerning Amalek. You remember what God said to Saul through Samuel? Verse number 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. The word destroy means the giving of things and persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. In other words, this spoil was to be devoted entirely to God. But look at verse 9, same chapter. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuge, that they destroyed utterly. I want you to see what Saul's doing. He's keeping the best for himself, and he's given the leftovers to God. I wonder, are we guilty of that? We talk about worldliness in the church. What about worldliness in the Christian? Do you know what a worldly believer does? He attends first to his own needs. Saul kept the best for himself. He gave the leftovers to God. Are we giving to the Lord that which is left over? What about your time? You have time for sport? For personal interests, for socializing? How much time do you give to the Lord? What about your energy? Oh, you say, I haven't got much of that. Well, you've got enough to work. Have you got enough to worship? You have enough for pastimes, but what about prayer? You have enough for family, but not enough for fellowship. What about your money? Just the leftovers to God? Just tipping the Lord? Is God coming in for the leftovers of your life? Wasn't that why God condemned his people in Malachi's day? They were offering to God sacrifices that they wouldn't even offer to their master. God coming in for the leftovers. No wonder the crown fell from his head. He was impatient. And then he was irreverent. And then he was insubordinate. Look, flick back to chapter 13 very quickly. Here's what the Lord says, or Samuel says. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. Chapter 13 and verse 13. Saul, you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord. You've done foolishly. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of wrath. Do you know what God wants from his people in the 21st century? Just the same thing that he wanted from his people in the first century. Obedience. Obedience. Loretta Loving was a Wycliffe missionary, and she was washing her breakfast dishes one morning when she saw wee Jimmy, who was a neighbor. He was 5 years old, and he was heading for the back porch. And she just finished in the back porch. Had been painting the handrails, and she was proud of her work, and she shouted to Jimmy, come around to the front door, Jimmy. There's wet paint on those handrails. I'll be careful, Jimmy replied, continuing on his course. No, Jimmy, don't be coming up the steps. Jimmy had a tendency to mess things up. He says, I'll be careful. By this time, he was dangerously close to the steps, and she shouted, Jimmy, stop. Jimmy, I don't want carefulness. I want obedience. As those words burst from her mouth, she remembered these words to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. How would Jimmy respond, Aretha wondered. To her relief, he shouted back, all right, loving, I'll go round to the front door. And as he turned and went round to the front door, she thought to herself, how often am I like Jimmy? How often am I like Saul? I want to go my own way. I rationalize. I'll be careful, Lord, as I proceed with my own plans. Friend, tonight God doesn't want carefulness. Listen, He wants obedience. I wonder tonight, is your spiritual decline due to a lack of obedience? I wonder tonight, are you keeping the commandment of the Lord in relation to the Lord's table? Are you keeping the commandment of the Lord in relation to attendance? Are you keeping the commandment of the Lord in relation to prayer? Are you keeping the commandment of the Lord in relation to giving? Are you keeping the commandment of the Lord in relation to love? Is God saying to you through His word tonight, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God? The late president of the Bible Moody Institute, William Culbertson, often prayed, Lord, help us to end well. Help us to end well. The saintly F.B. Meyer said at the close of his life, I don't want my life to end in a swamp. Have you ever thought about the great preachers? And sadly, some of them haven't ended well. It's as almost they feel like Samson. They want to bring down the temple with them on the last lap of the journey. I wonder tonight, do you want to end well? Think of Saul's initial devotion. Think of Saul's gradual decline. Think of Saul's eventual defeat. Isn't that interesting? That Saul's career as a king began at dawn as the sun was coming up. His career as king ended at dusk as the sun was going down. At night Saul disguised himself. He went to the village to consult that witch of Endor. And then he went to the battlefield on Mount Gilboa and he was slain. Listen, God's intention for Saul's life was this captain that he might see you. But the captain became a slave to his own selfish desires, his own changing moods. Saul failed. He failed God. He failed the people of God. He let himself down. He lost God's blessing. He lost his crown. He lost his life. He ended his life in disgrace and defeat and disaster. What a contrast to that other Saul. Saul of Tarshish. One chose the pathway of rebellion against God. The other chose the pathway of submission to God. The first Saul died a suicide and lost his crown. The second Saul died a martyr and gained a crown. The first Saul died saying, I have played the fool. The second Saul died saying, I have fought a good fight. I wonder which one represents you tonight. The risen Lord says, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man listen to it. Take thy crown. Don't lose your crown. Be faithful to the Lord so that He can present you before God's throne and give you a crown of glory. Now, as I've said, each section of this book overlaps. Notice the final section very quickly. Eli and Samuel. Samuel and Saul, Saul and David. Now, you know that Saul was Israel's first king. Listen to me when I say this. David was Israel's finest king. David was Israel's finest king. All the kings of Judah are measured by David. I love what John Phillips says. He says this. Saul was a herder of mules, but David was a keeper of sheep. Saul was used to driving. David was used to leading. The first time we see Saul, he had just lost his father's mules and hadn't the slightest idea where to find them. The first time we see David, he was keeping his father's sheep and was willing to give his life to the flock. So we see David the shepherd. For as everyone was looking on, seeing Saul's reign sink in a secluded field in Bethlehem, God was raising up David. And nobody noticed, but someone who would change the history of the nation of Israel forever. You remember God's words? The Lord has sought him out a man after his own heart. after his own heart. If you want to tell me what that means after the meeting, I'm quite willing to sit at your feet. The Lord has sought him out a man after his own heart. God had sought him out a man, only a man, but what a man he was. Scholars tell us that when David was in the field at Bethlehem, he was 15 or 16 years of age. You remember what Jesse said about him? When Samuel came looking for a king, and Jesse said, "He keepeth the sheep." He keepeth the sheep. You see, when you live in the fields tending sheep, it's solitude that nurtures you. Think of it, nature was his nurse, his companion, his teacher. Some years ago, when we were out in the land of Israel, we stayed in a hotel on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's the only kibbutz hotel in Jerusalem. It's called the Mizpah Rachel. Beautifully located. And when you got out of bed in the morning and you stepped out onto the balcony, and of course in Israel you can rise early, you can rise really early. And when you stepped out on the balcony, there before you were the hills of Bethlehem. That's where David tended his sheep, wild and gaunt and strong. The very place where his character was being nurtured. You see, David's training exposed him to the threats, the dangers of reality. He says, "The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear." You see, while David was tending sheep, God was putting steel in his bones. The Lord used obscurity and monotony and reality to bring David from the place of humility to the place of honor. You recognize tonight that faithfulness in little things is God's appointed way to bigger things? Before entrusting him with the nation, what did God do? He gave him a flock of sheep to protect. Could it be tonight that the Lord has placed you in some service for him and you feel that it's so obscure? And you're unseen and unknown and unappreciated and unapplauded, and it's monotonous. The question is tonight, are you faithful? For though man may forget you, God will remember you and reward you. David the shepherd. And then David the servant. For David's pre-king years are most well known for his fight with Goliath, chapter 17, his friendship with Jonathan, chapter 18, his fame in his... You know how David refers to himself time and time again? As a servant. Look at chapter 17, just for a moment. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, sometimes we think of David fighting Goliath as one victory in one day. It wasn't, you know. It was three victories in one day. Did you know that? You remember that when he came down to the Valley of Elah, some of you have been there. You remember that his brother chided him. David so easy could have retaliated. But he said, "Is there not a cause?" Victory number one over the flesh. And then you remember that Saul wanted him to try his armor. David said, "No, I haven't proven it." Victory number two over the world. And then, of course, he's facing the great Goliath. Victory number three over the devil. He overcame in that day the world, the flesh, and the devil. But look at what he says. In verse 32, he's talking to Saul. And David said to Saul, "How courageous, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Time and again, he's thy servant. After piloting their spacecraft on that 250,000-mile journey back to planet Earth, James Irwin noted, he said, as I was returning to Earth, I realized that I was a servant. I wasn't a celebrity. He says, so I am here as God's servant on earth to share what I have experienced, that others might know the glory of God, thy servant. Your servant's heart. Have you a servant's attitude? Have you a servant's humility? The shepherd, the servant, the stalked. That's what Saul did. He stalked David. A few years ago when we were out in Israel, you remember that we went up to a place called En Gedi. Some of us just about made it to the top. That was one of the places where Saul stalked David. This young man, who was anointed by God, is now an outlaw. He's a rebel. He's a fugitive. And you're saying to me tonight, well, Dennis, what's God doing? Well, I'll tell you what God is doing. He's removing the props from David until David is brought to the place where he's leaning on God alone. It's all part of his preparation for the throne. He needed to learn to suffer in the wilderness, to learn not to trust in men, but to trust in the Lord. I want you to see tonight as we close the activity of God in the life of David. The Lord's pulling out the props from underneath him. His position gone. His wife gone. His counselor gone. His closest friend gone. His self-respect gone. I wonder tonight, are you in the same position? I wonder tonight, are you in the process of having every crutch removed from your life? For some, it's represented by a broken romance. The person that you felt was God's choice for your life has vanished. For some, it's been the death of a dream. For some, it's been the loss of a job. For some, it's been the loss of a friend. And you're saying to me tonight, what's God doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's bringing you to the place where you're leaning on him alone. Learning to lean on Jesus. Finding more power than I've ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. The hymn writer put it like this, we must trust him wholly, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for the lessons that we have gleaned from your word. We pray, O God, that you would bless your truth to our hearts this evening. Father, we thank you for these different men that you raised up. Some failed. Some were faithful. Some finished well. Some finished badly. O God, we pray that in every circumstance of life in which we find ourselves this evening, even in those circumstances, Lord, where you're pulling out the props from underneath us, we pray that we might lean totally on God. Take us now to our homes in safety. Part us in thy fear and with thy favor. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Don't forget the calendars.